Father, we commit this short time to you, and it really is a short time considering the place in your heart that you've got for lost folks. And Father, we just all of us admit and confess that we need your help in reaching folks that you came to save, and you're counting on us. So I pray that this short time be used mightily of you in the lives of all of us. In my own life, as I review these principles, in Jesus' name, amen. Oliver Wilson's a single man. He's 28 years old. He's a citizen and native of India. Has been in the United States for 4 years to study. Worked his way into the swinging singles. He socializes with the upper crust of society and government. And then he finds an American girl and becomes engaged. Then all of a sudden, the bottom drops out for him. His passport is about to expire. His fiancée leaves him, and his family in India comes under persecution, so the prospect of going back to India looks pretty dismal. So Oliver has only one hope, he thinks, and that's to become an American citizen. But he can't get his naturalization papers. He's empty, and he's worried, and he's ready to end it all. Now, how would you help this young man? Lee and Sandy are a handsome young couple, about 25 years of age, with a beautiful daughter, about 3. Lee's the captain in the Air Force. He's a pilot. His mother and father are Dutch Christians and missionaries. But Lee has never embraced the faith. In fact, he's rejected Jesus Christ. Sandy, on the other hand, is a zealous Christian and a hard worker and faithful servant in the church. She's encouraged Lee to socialize with Christians and even got him to attend 2 evangelistic sweetheart banquets on consecutive Valentines. And so Lee starts going to church, but no one takes a personal interest in him. Now they file for divorce. How could this story have ended? How could you have helped this person? Dave and Alice Ann, age 32 to 35, have 2 daughters, age 5 and 7. They live 3 doors down from a Christian couple skilled in making disciples. David's an insurance company claims adjuster, reared in a church but no longer attends. His interests include hunting and fishing. Alice Ann holds a master's degree, believes salvation comes from infant baptism, and takes the girls to her church every Sunday while David goes fishing or hunting or just stays at home and catches sports on the TV. Now, how could this family down the street effectively penetrate David and Alice Ann's family? How would you go about doing it? In this little handout, on about the 3rd page or so, I've given you 11 good reasons why I don't evangelize, by Joe Average, evangelical Christian. The first reason is that I don't know how to share the gospel. No one ever trained me. Secondly, I don't have any non-Christian friends. Thirdly, I'm a private person. I don't like to interfere in the lives of others either. I just want to be their friends. I believe the elect will all be in heaven in spite of my efforts, or we might add failures. He says, I don't have a burden for lost folks. Or he says, I don't give a rip about sinners. They will get what they deserve. Another thing he says, I don't believe it's my responsibility. That's why I go to this church and give my money here so my pastor can do it. That's why I support Billy Graham and Campus Crusade for Christ. Another thing he might say is, no one evangelized me and I made it, and God will take care of it for them too. He says, I'm too timid. I could never do that. He says, I'm afraid I couldn't answer all their questions. I don't know enough scripture and would be so embarrassed if a non-Christian made a fool of me. Lastly, and I hope this is maybe the reason that you came to this workshop, I would like to, but I'd like to be an apprentice first and can't find anybody to show me how. In this workshop, we'll discuss how to practice a lifestyle of evangelism three ways. First of all, by assuming my personal responsibility. Secondly, by learning and executing the process. And thirdly, by prayer for non-Christians. Assuming my personal responsibility. In a little publication entitled Common Ground, put out by Search Ministries, October 87, I read how the Institute of American Church Growth did a survey among 14,000 lay folks, asking what or who was responsible for your coming to Christ and your church. The results, and I think these are interesting, special need, you know, maybe a time of crisis, 1 to 2%. Walk-ins, just chose a church maybe by random or it was close proximity to where they lived, 2 to 3%. The pastor, maybe they heard about the pastor, 5 to 6%. From a visitation program, 1 to 2%. From a Sunday school program, 4 to 5%. And this is interesting, from evangelistic crusades and revivals, 0.5 to 1%. And then from other church programs, 2 to 3%. And not too many came from the things that we usually consider to be our best shots. Do you know how 75 to 90% of Christians in churches today are there? It's because of a friend or relative who cared enough to help them develop a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, what is an evangelist? The first evangelist was a Greek named Pheidippides, lived 490 B.C., and this man was a runner, and he reported the victory at the Battle of Marathon, which was a turning point in history, and ran 26 miles from the battlefield to Athens to report the victory, and after he'd done that, he fell over dead, and they called him the evangelist, the bearer of good news. An evangelist, basically, is a bearer of good news. Well, what is the bad news? Well, the bad news is that all have sinned, and because all have sinned, the wage of that sin is death. And we know that the Bible says that as sure as we're here today, as truly as we are here, that the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will burn up. That's a sure thing. The Bible goes on to say that if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's the bad news. But the good news is, whereas the wage of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And that's the good news. And we have the privilege of sharing that good news. Now, how important is it that we do share that good news? We need to understand that it's life and death for the folks that hear. That everybody who ever lived came on this road right here, and we're going to call this road the way of death. I once walked that road myself. This is true of everyone. And God, having a plan for this, at some point in history here, He brought a different way, didn't He? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so He instituted, He brought into being, into reality, the way of life. And at a point in my personal history, as I was growing up when I was a senior in high school, this became a reality of me, and I left this way, and now I'm on this way. Now the end of this way, of course, is eternal death, eternal separation from God forever, and eternal torment. And the end of this way, on the other hand, is eternal life with God to rule and reign with Him. And so whether you and I get involved in this process is the difference of this destiny. The non-Christian's destiny is at stake. That's why the Bible says in 1 John 5:11 and 12, this is a record that God has given eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. But he who has not the Son has not life. And it's just black and white. And their eternal destiny is at stake. And I'm wondering if you're like me and have some friends on that bottom line. Anybody on that bottom line has one of two problems. One problem may be that he knows a Christian. You know, that can be a problem. The other problem is that he doesn't know a Christian. Let's take a good look at the Great Commission, and I want you to help me to relieve a burden about the Great Commission as written in Matthew 28, because my Bible says an interesting thing about the Great Commission that I wish it didn't say. And if you can show me, maybe this is an old RSV Bible that I use, and maybe I've got the wrong version and need an updated, better translation, and maybe you can get me off the hook on this. But in Matthew 28, verse 19, my Bible says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, what is that little preposition in your Bible? Is it of or in, or what does it say? Some of you have maybe the New American Standard or the NIV Bible. One of the more modern ones. NIV, what's the NIV say?
"Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit."
Nuts. I was hoping it'd say "in" instead of. Then anybody else have a different version?
King James just says, "Oh, be therefore."
Teach all nations. I kind of like that a little better, don't you? It kind of gets me off the hook a little bit. Because what would a nation look like if it was discipled? I wonder what a nation would look like if it was discipled. Jesus clarified what he meant by discipleship, didn't he? And part of that is in the passage that Willis is talking about, that passage, Luke 14:26-33. And it's interesting. I think the least thing that we can say that a disciple of Jesus Christ is, after reviewing the several sayings that Jesus made concerning what he considered to be a disciple, is that a disciple is a Christian for whom Jesus Christ is Lord and sovereign. And so if a nation is discipled, the least we can say about that nation is that nation, in that nation, the primary influence is the sovereignty of God, that God has the primary influence. Now, where on earth today is a nation that you'd consider to be discipled, where God has the primary influence? The interlinear Greek Bible, see, I don't know how to read Greek or anything, so I get this little book, it's interlinear New Testament, and they got the Greek, and then between the lines they got the English words translated as best they could. And it says, "Disciple ye the ethnos. Disciple ye the people groups." And so I guess that's what a nation is. But if we look around and there aren't any nations discipled, maybe we're mistaken. Maybe Jesus was just joking when he said this and didn't really mean it. Or maybe he said it just to mock us. You think he might have done that and said, "Well, look at those goofy guys down there. They think it really can be done. And look at them running around there and sweating and going all that trouble. It never could." But he wouldn't do that, would he? And we read the rest of the Bible and we figure out that the major theme of the Bible is the sovereignty of God. And we find that nations, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, that there'll be people whose names are written in the Lamb Book of Life. In fact, the Bible says in Habakkuk 2:14 that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. I don't go to the coast much, but as best I could tell when I was there, most of the sea is covered by water. And so in no way could we say that's true today in America or in the world, but it will one day. And God, because He is God, requires sovereignty. And we all know the outcome, that one day all of God's enemies will be destroyed. And what He's asking us to do, that's why in verse 18 of this Great Commission, He says it's going to take a lot of authority, but I want you to know all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. So the job can be done. He expects us to do it. So the job's probably a little bigger than we thought it was. And you know that there are missionary organizations that you've seen their motto, "We believe the world can be reached." And it's good to have that as a motto if you're a missionary organization, because if you don't, it's going to be hard to raise money to get your job done, isn't it? But if the world can be reached, what does that mean? Can the world be discipled? That's the will of God. If it's God's will for the world to be discipled, who's going to say, "I believe the United States can be reached"? Who's going to take it upon themselves to disciple the U.S. of A.? Now, if that's true, then somebody's going to have to disciple Texas, aren't they? And how about Dallas? Who's going to disciple Dallas? Would it make a difference in Dallas if Dallas was discipled? Or Austin, or San Antonio, or Houston, or Lubbock, or Snyder, or Temple? I know that in Temple, Texas, we just got a beginning in the final, I hear it's the last Billy Graham film, entitled Caught, and we just had our preview showing Thursday. And Larry Guest, the guy that's helping us with the music this weekend, is in charge of that effort. And because of that, I know that there are 130 churches that were contacted to participate just in Temple, Belton, and northeastern Bell County. And it seemed to me like that's a lot of churches for that. It's not that big an area because it doesn't include Killeen, which is as big as Temple. Temple's about 46,000, and Belton's about the same size as Snyder. But I know that in the history of whatever's gone on in Temple, Texas, that it has not been achieved. And one reason I believe it hadn't been achieved is what Wells is talking about today, is because the responsibility is what we're calling lay folks. If we're counting on the full-time folks to do the job, we've got our money in the wrong place, because it won't get done. I don't know why they even asked me to go. Yes, ma'am.
Pardon me.
Yes, ma'am.
Why do you think this is true? That lay people are not getting the
job? Well,
being encouraged, or do we not want to?
I think there are a number of reasons. And part of it dates back to an ancient heresy that a guy named Manichaeus started, where he separated lay and clergy, and also sacred and secular. And we're under the influence of that, and we think that certain things are sacred and other things are secular, when the facts are that God wants that everything is spiritual that we do, and under the direct control of God, my job, my family, my marriage, my leisure time, my investments, my property, it belongs to Him. And He makes that real clear when He says, "All the silver and all the gold is Mine." Or He says that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That piece of property belongs to God, not me. I'm just a steward of it. My spare time doesn't belong to God. To me, it belongs to God. Now, He intends me to use it wisely. But all of life is sacred for a Christian. And then the separation of lay and clergy. And that was the end of the Manichaeistic heresy, is that earth is material and physical, and that Everything that is involved with the material is controlled by the ruler, the prince of darkness. So it's secular and material. The only thing spiritual are controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ, the prince of light. And so if you want to be spiritual, you completely divorce yourself from the things that are material. And we're under that influence just a little bit. You know, that's how the monastic system began. We know that's not right. But we feel like the full-time guys feel like they're the only ones that can do it. That they're the only ones that have maybe the smarts to run the church. The first Reformation, as you remember, with Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin and John Knox and those boys, took the Word of God, took it out of the hands of the clergy and put it in the hands of the laity, which is a misnomer, laity. The second Reformation we're involved in right now, and I'm so excited about it, and it's taken the control of the church out of the hands of the clergy and put it in the hands of the laity.
Where's that being done?
Well, it's being done a lot of places. And I'm encouraged just with the emphasis of a situation like this. Now, I happen to be full-time in the ministry. I don't know why they even invite me to come, because the rest of these guys are lay folks, but somebody told Willis, well, he's not very professional anyway, so you might pass him off. But the reason I'm full-time is because a bunch of guys in Temple said, Charlie, we need to have you equip us to do what you can do. And so we'll pick up the tab if you'll invest in our lives so we can get the work done. And by and large, the seminaries turn out guys that view their thing as a profession. And you come out of seminary, and I went to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary for a little while, and my peers there were trying to do the best they could so they get the best job they could. And so that they could get the, you know, especially if you can get the first church in a county seat town, you're something then. But if you get an opportunity to enhance your profession and take a better church with more staff, more money, more programs, then that's a feather in your bonnet. But the facts are, coming out of seminary, we need to have the attitude of it, that we don't come out for you to make us great. We come out to make you great. The goal is to make you great men and women of God.
See, I think that's where the problem is.
That's a big part of it.
We're not encouraged and built up to do this.
I'm convinced of it.
And we try to take a leadership role, and then we're put down.
That's right. It's resented.
It's resented.
There's a tremendous insecurity among the clergy, because the facts are, yes, ma'am.
Well, the reason I feel like is the insecurity is because when a person gets saved, you know, when God saves a person, we're to be there to build them up and edify them. We're the discipler.
Right.
And we, you know, it's like the song Pat sang this morning. I'm going to say a lot of things to get to want to say one thing. Is that God's chosen us anyway. We're not, and we've got to get it out of our heads that we're not going out there to save the person. We're going out there to carry them the good news
right.
of the salvation.
Right.
Then when they receive that good news by faith because of the grace of God,
right.
we're there to build them up and to edify them.
Right.
We've got to get out of this fact that we're going out there to save this people.
Right.
We're not going out there to save them. We're going out there to carry the good news.
Right.
We're saved by grace through faith. And it's like Mr. Choate said this morning too. Who cares what they do? Who cares what their life looks like? We want them. Jesus didn't die to keep us from sinning. He died to save us from our sins.
Right.
And we, you know, since I've grabbed a hold of that, my walk with Him has been a lot stronger in faith, because I realize I don't have to struggle not to sin anymore.
Right.
God beat my Savior to death and killed Him on a cross for my sins. Not that I wasn't going to sin anymore. Because I am a sinner, and I am saved by grace, and I am going to make mistakes. This is the other message we need to give to these people. All things are not lawful, I mean, all things are lawful, but all things are not profitable.
Right.
And that when that person of Jesus Christ comes into you in the form of the Holy Spirit, he changes you, and you don't desire to do those things anymore. But it's an ongoing thing. And we've gone out so many times to say, you know, let the Lord Jesus Christ, ask him to come in your heart by faith, and your whole life's going to change. That's not true. You know, it's an ongoing thing. There's many times I've fallen along the way since I become a Christian. But each time I've fallen, his grace has picked me up. My faith has gotten stronger, and I don't desire to do that again.
Well, I want to be a voice in the wilderness to you and let you know that the difference of clergy and laity doesn't exist in the mind of God, and that you are the heroes. You know, you want to read autobiographies or biographies of heroes. They've not been written by and large. And I was sitting at a table with a bunch of men just a few weeks ago, and one of them mentioned a book written about different heroes of the faith, and these guys were all famous missionaries or preachers or started big ministries or started denominations. I said, listen, guys, if you want to know who the real heroes are, if I'd leave this table, you guys are the heroes. And the reason that books won't be written about you is because nobody took the time to invest in your life to build you up to be a man of God. And that's really, I want you to know that I count it a privilege to be with a team like this, because my association with what's called the laity and the clergy, there's a lot of difference. That men who, you might call them laymen unleashed, when these guys get godly, have their lives transformed, when you gals do, as your lives are transformed by the Word of God, and you become godly, and you become examples to your families and to your communities, and then you begin to experience success in the ministry, you become awesome. And the things that you can do, us professionals never thought about doing. Because your minds are keener, you're more astute, you relate better, you are a lot of times more eloquent, and you're awesome. Yes, ma'am?
To me, that's why I believe that you're in this day and age, we seem to be coming to sort of an end of these big ministry preachers, you know, and I think part of that's because it's going to be us little folks, you know.
That's right.
And several big ministries fall. And I think a lot of that, you know, we don't have any. Well, I know the other day I said, well, where's Catherine Kuhlman? You know, my goodness, I need her. But we don't.
Those times of ministry are just not going on right now. We don't look at the messenger, we look at the message.
I think we're in that time when God is raising up the people like, just every, you know, we're not famous enough,
there's big names and all. Well, I'm encouraged. Because God is working among what's been called a lay. And we need to get off this just as quick as we can, but I want you to know with one voice crying in the wilderness that you are the heroes. And you're the ones that are going to make the difference that's not been made in Snyder. And I'm asking God in Temple for 100 men who will be equipped and trained to reach their sphere of influence in Temple, Texas in 10 years. And I know that's asking a lot. But you wait and see if that doesn't make, just those 100 men don't make a difference in every part of that society, in the law and legal system, in the educational system, in the business community, in the medical community. And we're already beginning to see it. And today there are at least 9 people, I don't know of any others, but I know of 9 men and their wives who are committed to do that. And God's going to give us others. And that'll make a difference. And that's going to make the difference in Snyder too. And enable you.
Excuse me, through the church or apart from it?
Well, that's the question. Whose responsibility is it to disciple Snyder, Texas? Turn the Snyder upside down. Is it whose responsibility is it? It's the church's, isn't it? And it's a corporate and an individual responsibility. And if it's the church's, then what's my personal slice of the pie And we're Americans, so we like pies. And we like to know, well, what's my slice of the pie? Here's your slice, and here's someone else's slice, but this is my slice right here, and what is it? Well, my slice of the pie is the people that I know, my friends, my kinsmen, my neighbors, the people I rub elbows with at work, and not the people you rub elbows with at work. And each one of us have a sphere, and I'd like to look very briefly at a word in the New Testament that's translated into English to mean household. In Luke 8, verse 26, this little passage is a story of what you know as the Gadarene demoniac, and you remember well the story that after Jesus cast out this legion of demons, that this man was clothed and in his right mind, it said, back sometime later, there was a tremendous following awaiting him. And in fact, that's where he fed the 4,000. You can compare that with Matthew 15:32-39, the feeding of the 4,000 that took place in the region where this Gadarene demoniac called home. In Acts chapter 10, we read the story about a guy named Cornelius. And Cornelius was a centurion. Do you think that maybe he grew up in Caesarea? Probably not, did he? He was a Roman. And those guys that were given those assignments in chapter 10, verse 1 there, said he was the commander of what was called the Italian cohort. And he was a devout man who feared God with what? All his, verse 2, household. And when Peter finally got to the scene, there was Cornelius with his household, and this household turned to Christ. And what do you think his household included? Because he wasn't raised there. That wasn't where his mom and his dad and his aunts and his uncles and brothers and sisters lived. Was it? Acts 16. In Acts 16, verse 14, Paul is in Philippi for the first time, and he goes down the river because he knows that's where some people are taking some time to worship God. And it says in verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia. Now, where is she from? Another city in Asia Minor called Thyatira, isn't she? Now, she's in Philippi, which is in Macedonia, and Thyatira is in Asia Minor, back across the way. But here she is. She's a businesswoman, seller of purple goods, and a worshiper of God. And it says here that the Lord opened her heart. In verse 15, she was baptized, what, with her household? Now, you think that was her aunts and uncles and mother and father and brothers and sisters? No, they're all probably back at Thyatira. Who were her household? Yeah, that's part of it, isn't it? And back down there in 25, we've got Paul and Silas in jail singing. We know what happened to that deal. And at the end of it, how the Philippian jailer says, men, what must we do to be saved? And in verse 31, they say, well, it's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Now, Philippi was a retirement center for Roman officers and soldiers. And we could nearly bet that this guy was a retired Roman officer that was supplementing his pension by working as a jailkeeper, because those were mostly the guys that did that. Now, where were his kinsmen? We just think of our households, our wife and kids today. But probably his kinsmen were somewhere else in the Roman Empire. Now, who are his household? And that word is taken to mean, and it meant in those days, your kinsmen, your immediate family, your household slaves, your business associates, your clients, your neighbors, and close friends. And the gospel spread in those days through their spheres of influence. And I would bet you today, if these statistics are right, that that's still the best thing going.
Well, they did not have then the organized church in that day.
No, and they didn't have crusades. And they didn't.
It was the only hope. See, we kind of rely on the church, but we know it's not getting the job done.
Yeah, and we can bet that if we redouble our efforts, it's not going to get the job done. And that's why the Great Commission has not been fulfilled in Temple, Texas. And I believe that if the folks that I'm training and the folks that they raise up and the other folks that get trained and other outfits that get the vision, too, that thing will be turned upside down for Jesus Christ by folks who've never been to seminary. It will be. And it'll be done through small groups. By that time, we feel like home Bible studies are essential for growth, that's the best environment to raise up disciples and to bring non-Christian friends. And these will grow and reproduce, and they already are. And,
well, that's where the real growth is.
It really is.
Just starting churches in their home.
There are four things that are essential to discipleship. The Word of God in our life, praying, learning, and developing as personal corporate prayer, the getting the Word of God in our life every way, and preaching is and we're not running down the clergy. We need those guys. The Word, the prayer, then koinonia, that's fellowship. That's where we're involved in the lives of one another, not just eating donuts and drinking coffee and talking about the football team, but where we are sharing in the sharing one another's burdens, serving one another, loving one another, and exhorting one another daily to righteousness and moral purity, and that kind of fellowship. And then the fourth thing is what we're talking about today, evangelism, and that's personal and corporate. And man, we're running out of time in a hurry. But my slice of the pie is my sphere of influence, and I believe that God's going to hold me responsible for my sphere of influence because I'm light there, and I can't expect anybody else to function there. And at conferences like this, we like to ask folks to make decisions about some area of their life that they've not made a decision about. And I'd like to challenge some of you that if you've never decided to commit to reach your sphere of influence, that might be something that God might be speaking to you today about. Am I willing to disciple my sphere of influence? God, would you have me to do that? The process, evangelism is a process. As you mentioned, it certainly is. It's not an event. And there are three things that are essential to the process. The first one is the witness of my life. Jesus said that I am salt and I am light. And when Jesus talks about being a good witness, and what we talk about being good witness are maybe two different things. We maybe think of a good witness as something that reinforces the caricature of what a Christian is and what he isn't, about what he does and what he doesn't do. But what Jesus says is a good witness when he says that we are light in Matthew 5:14, in Matthew 5:21 he says, don't get angry. In Matthew, in verse 22 he says, don't belittle people. In 23 and 24 he says, keep things right between brothers and sisters. In 25 he says, settle quarrels quickly. In 27 to 32 he talks about divorce and adultery. In 38 to 43 he says, love your enemy instead of an eye for an eye. And so what Christ is talking about is quality relationships, how we relate to people and circumstances in our life. And I want you to know there are only two things that ever give me trouble in my life, and that's people and circumstances. And what are the things that Jesus asks us to hide? A lot of times that we think that a good testimony is maintaining a good rhythm of Christian and church activities. But Jesus warns us about making a practice of piety to be seen of men. And he says to hide these things. He says, hide your giving. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. This is in 6 of Matthew. And then he says, hide your praying. Go in your closet and pray in secret. And, you know, when we talk about our quiet time, we always tell about the one we had today. Now, why do we do that? Because we want our friends to know we had one today, don't we? Another thing, he says, when you fast. He says, don't go around looking like you're fasting. Wash your face and put a toothpick in your mouth. And a non-Christian looks at our activities, and the idea of adding more activities to his life is a turnoff to him, isn't it? Because he's already trying to survive. He's working 60 hours a week. And then he comes home, his wife and kids, they have needs, but he's too tired to meet their needs, and he growls at them. Because he's got to go back and fix the things that they broke while he was at work. And then the neighbor's dog keeps him up at night, and maybe sprays his weeds and kills his roses too. And so that relationships are tough. And what they're looking for is not a rhythm of activities. They're looking for a lifestyle that can handle this issue of survival. And so we Christians, we've got the statement to the contrary because of the way that we handle conflict. Doesn't mean we're free of conflict. And that's one reason that God gives us conflict, so that these non-Christians see that there's help and strength and that there are solutions. I think sometimes we're afraid to get too close to non-Christians because we're afraid to get dirty. And the facts are, when Jesus prayed that his disciples would be sanctified, he said that the Word has sanctified them, that you are sanctified by the truth. And when the Word of God sanctifies us and impacts every area of our life, and we are transformed to live a life according to the truths of Scripture, then we can go behind the gates of hell to set captives free and never get dirty and never get affected, never get contaminated. So the witness of the life, the witness of the body, that's the second thing. In the witness of the body, that means that when this non-Christian sees your life and it's squared away, they're going to think you're a weirdo. But when they see a room full of folks just like this, they say, well, maybe this isn't so weird. And one of the things that they see is that these folks love one another, and they look at that and say, yeah, that's the facts are. Those folks are disciples. And that's one of the reasons that we believe that God would have us stay in Temple, Texas to help those folks is because of the strong relationships of the Christians. And when we had somebody that we led to Christ where we could bring them to grow, we needed some warm folks. And right now at this time, I'm involved with some non-Christians who are surrounded. We've got the people who are on the team have these folks surrounded. For instance, there's a young man is a orthopedic resident at Scott and White Hospital, a big regional hospital, and the guy that works real closely with him is a non-Christian. Well, down in the pediatrics ward, his wife works, along with some other ladies. And one of the guys on my team, his wife is a pediatrics physician. She and this other lady have had a real impact in the pediatrics section. And so one of her close friends became a Christian because of that influence back in December. And the impact of that lady's turn to Christ has really impacted that whole section. And so we had a hamburger deal over at my house. Those two ladies, the one who's a non-Christian who became one, and her friend, and their husbands, both of whom are non-Christians. And so we have a party with them because those two ladies are in a deal that I'm teaching called Walk Through the Bible. That's a way to reach non-Christians. And so also who's at this party are this couple who's an orthopedic resident who've had this couple in their home pray for them. the pediatric physician and her husband, who by the way, took care of my son for me last night, even took him home and kept him with him all night. They're at this party, and a dentist and his wife, who host the walk through the Bible, are at this party. And we play this new game, Pictionary, and it's awesome. The fun, those, and the husband of the gal that became a Christian, he's an anesthesia resident. And when they got to the house, they said, "We've been to this house before." I said, "Yeah, I know you have. The people who own it have had you here for supper before." Because he's an anesthesia, just graduated from anesthesia residency and moved to another town. We live in his house. And they've been there and had a lot of prayer for him. See, we've got them surrounded. And because of that now, there's a noon Bible study on Thursday that meets at Scott and White in the pediatric section. And there are nurses and doctors that come to that study doing the Gospel of John. There are some non-Christians there as well as Christians. And that's how it works. Because people are assuming responsibilities for their sphere of influence. And a lady, that lady that became a Christian on December the 13th, invited her friend to the walk through the Bible. She also invited her to this Bible study that meets at noon on Thursdays. And she was a dead duck in the water, wasn't she? Because she was liking it. And she didn't last very long. 2 weeks ago, she gave her heart to Jesus Christ. In a, just, you know, and who do you think prayed with her to receive Christ? That new Christian. I think it was the grace of God that little Vicki Roberson couldn't find any of us. She was visiting with this little lady, and it was obvious this little gal wanted to receive Christ. So she got on the phone to call me. She got on the phone to call our guy that preaches, our professional guy, and nobody could be found anywhere. So she said, "Gosh, I guess it's up to me." And praise God, it was. Because she learned at an early age, see, bless her heart, she doesn't know any better. She doesn't know you're not supposed to do that. And she led her to Christ. Now, what do you think that did for her, too? I mean, she's like that bear in the San Antonio, Zoo that ripped a person's arm off, and they had to kill the bear. Why did you kill the bear? Well, he's tasted human blood. He'll never be safe again in the zoo. And that's how Vicki Roberson is. Now she's led somebody to Christ and tasted the thrill of that, she'll never be safe in society again. See, because God wants her to be a hero, not me. So that's the witness of the body. And boy, there's a lot I'd like to have time to tell. The verbal witness. I want us to consider the verbal witness. That's the easy part. 1 Peter 3:15 that exhorts us to be ready to give every man an answer for the hope that's in us. That's our cue to share the gospel when we're asked questions about the hope. And the problem is, a lot of times these questions are disguised. When somebody says, "My life is a mess, I got this and this wrong with it," he's asking about our hope. When somebody says, "I don't see the point of all that I'm doing," he's asking about hope. When he says, "My job, I got what I wanted and I'm not satisfied," he's talking about hope. Or, "My marriage, I thought it'd be great, but it's a drag," he's asking about hope. Because he's seen that hope in you, and he's asking about that hope, and that's our cue. And so we need to rethink the Bible and be able to back up from square one, from any situation, on subjects of finance, marriage, sex, world crisis, what's going on in Honduras, and begin at that point to discuss salvation. Because that's the issue that hope is asked. We may be orthodox in salvation, but has leaven changed the areas of lifestyle with regard to ethics, values, women's lib, and population zero, and all this stuff? The third way that you and I can practice lifestyle evangelism is through prayer. In John 14:12-13, Jesus said, Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, now that's the only prerequisite, I've got to be a believer, will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And in case you missed that, he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Because when you and I are about the business of extending the kingdom of God in the lives of people, we're doing exactly what's on God's heart, aren't we? Because that's what he wants. And when we pray for folks that and demand that the strongholds of Satan be torn down in that person's life, that person has got his confidence in the Bible says a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the strongholds in which they trust. Now, what is it that your non-Christian friends are trusting in? Maybe it's their finances. Maybe it's their health. Maybe it's their intellectual prowess. Maybe it's something else. And you know what that is, and you begin to pray for the destruction of that stronghold. God said, I will do it. And you pray and demand that they be delivered from the captivity of Satan in their minds, from false religion, false doctrine, and materialism, and atheism and hostility toward Christ. You can count on God doing amazing things to do that. Because he said, if you're doing this work, I bind myself to answer your prayers. That's his part. Our part is asking. That's why in Psalm 149 verses 5 to 9 we've got a two-edged sword. And with that two-edged sword we're binding kings with chains and putting rulers in fetters of iron, and that's because they've got the people of God captive. They've categorically, according to Psalm 2, ruled out God from their planning team and said God will not. That's why they said, we will cast his cords asunder, burst his bonds and cast their cords asunder. We will not have God involved. We're going to run this situation the way we choose. And so the rulers and kings of the earth have God's heritage captive in Marxism, communism, and materialism, and humanism, and all this stuff. And with this two-edged sword, we break that because we pray and demand by the power of God. Now, how he does it, and the hosts and legions of angels that he employs to do that, we don't see. But the facts are, he does it and binds himself to do it, and we need to grow in our confidence in that. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 says, Paul says, I use God's mighty weapons, not those made by men, to knock down the devil's strongholds. These weapons can break down every proud argument against God and every wall that can be built to keep men from finding him. He says, with these weapons, I can capture rebels, bring them back to God, and change them into men whose harsh desires are obedience to Christ. And that these things should be the basis of our prayer. I began praying for a neighbor. This guy was a salesman of office supplies and just the typical guy. He didn't have a serious spiritual bone in his body. And I talked to him about spiritual things, and it's just, he had no interest, and I began to get concerned about that because he spent his weekends watching sports and playing golf and drinking beer. And I got concerned because I guess God gave me a burden, and I began to pray for him. God, would you take this man and do anything that it takes to get his attention on spiritual things? And if that means a crisis in his life, anything but short of death. And just take a whole lot of liberty to do that. Within a few months, he was come back from a sales meeting in Houston. And with four other people in the car, there was a head-on collision. Two people were killed, and he was carried on life support in a helicopter to Houston. Then transferred to Austin, where he laid on his back for 6 months. His face was reconstructed. He can't see. He's got one false eye and the other, and all he can distinguish is a little bit of light and blur. This side of his arm and shoulder are ruined. This leg is 3 inches shorter because this bone was smashed. He's on anticonvulsants because brain damage, caused him to have seizures, epileptic seizures. And the guy is totally disabled. But while he was on his back, he became a Christian. It's like the guy Wells was talking about. It had to be on his back for a while before he could look up. And so I still own that house in Austin. I'd like to sell it. And I was down there painting it in September. And old Bill's out working in his yard. And I, hey, Bill, how's it going? Boy, and this guy, I'm sure the Baptist built that church right down the block from him so he'd have a place to go and fellowship, because he walks down there, he listens with his ears. And he's growing, and he's a radiant Christian, and does everything that he can. And he's there, and he came over and he said, Charles, he said, I just wanted you to know how much I thank you for the part you had in leading me to Christ. And I just wanted to cry, because if he knew the part I had leading him to Christ, he'd probably want to kill me. But I think he'll agree one day that he's better off in the condition. He just missed a few years, a few short years of a career, and now he'll be in heaven. And we'll all be there, as quick as, life's a vapor, isn't it? So I want to challenge you today. Make a 10 most wanted list. The 10 people that you most want to come to Jesus Christ from your sphere of influence. Now, where do you find people like this? They may be kinfolks. They may be neighbors. They may be people in a women's club or a social club, a civic club. They may be among the people that you go watch your grandchildren or children play soccer with, or watch them practice with, or get involved with PTO or PTA or whatever you call that here. And to begin to pray for those folks. And I gave, just to get started, there's a sheet, I think the last page is how to pray for non-Christians. And then get with your spouse and schedule time. See, you and I are Americans, and if we don't make a schedule, we won't get things done. We're already busy, and to think, I'm going to get together with so-and-so, unless we schedule that, we don't do it. So schedule time with your mate as to when you can have supper or dinner or breakfast or do something social with those folks to begin to have an impact in their lives. And start to be exposed to their lives so they can see that light and salt, which the facts are you are, and that God will give you the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Does that make sense? And that's what everybody on the team in Austin, in Temple, are required to do. To be on the team, you've got to have your 10 most wanted list. And we are so excited right now after just a few months start. We all organized in August, and it's been amazing that God has brought somebody in every one of our lives who have become Christians recently, because we've set about to do it. We've determined in our hearts that that's what God wants us to do, and God's faithful. He is faithful, and it will happen for you in amazing ways. And you will be the foundation of many generations and turn this place upside down for Jesus Christ. I think we're supposed to take a break. We might have missed a break. Father, we commit this to you. And we're just a few folks. And plus we don't know a whole lot. I don't either. And evangelism's tough for us. And none of us are gifted evangelists. But I'm thankful that you're faithful. And if we'll commit to do it, you will honor that commitment and bring many into the kingdom who will enjoy an eternal presence with you. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.